Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Whoa, hello, the mic's up. I'm up too, awake, up and taking nourishment, as they say. Today's readings are kind of, well, they're not, how to say, they both deal with topics that, well, are a little, what's the word I'm looking for? Probably not for younger or more sensitive viewers. And I will try to be oblique for the sake of that segment of my listening audience, which I think is probably the largest segment that's 4 or 5 years old. I don't want mom and dad to have to answer too many odd and embarrassing questions. So we will be oblique about these very strange readings today, both of them. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Let me start again. The readings have distracted me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your spirits. There's your spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And, well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. This is, the first reading is from Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. And there are two readings, two varieties of it. And I'm going to read, well, I'm going to refer to them both. The shorter one is from 1659, and, I can't figure out how they cut it up, so I'll just look at the whole chapter. So the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. That's a funny word, abomination. It really means, it's from the word omen, oddly enough, in Latin. It's a Latin word, and it goes against the advice of the gods. So that's, of course, not how we understand it, but it's an interesting word, abomination. When we hear an abomination, it's just a hideous thing. It's abominable, like the abominable snowman. I think that's kind of funny that now we just call them Sasquatches, and, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure. Why do we get off on Sasquatches? Oh, that's what I do. All right. I want to look at the Hebrew word for abomination just for your edification. It is the Hebrew word is her. It's a long Hebrew word, which is unusual. Toaboteha. Okay. Well, what does that mean? It means, it's something that's detestable. That's what it really means. It makes you queasy. It's something that inspires loathing. It's an unused word mostly. Toaiba is the word. And it means something that makes you feel loathing. What's something that you look under the you know, in the crawl space and there's some hideous thing there, you go, ugh, that's an abomination. Now you know what an abomination is. Good. All right. It isn't just something that isn't a good old. All right. By origin and birth, you are of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. This is how your mama wore army boots. Amorites were a desert people, and Hittites were, well, it depends. The Hittite in the biblical reference probably isn't the Hittites of Turkey, but I don't think that matters at all. It's just these were people that the Jews didn't like. Now, very interesting. This is a harangue that is just it's an insult. I mentioned this in the promo, that as for your birth, the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. You were neither washed with salt nor anointed. You were not clothed in swaddling clothes. You were a thing cast out. And that they used to do that, not Jews, but the pagans used to do that. They had abortions, but you could only they called it, the Romans called it taking the medicine. It caused an abortion, but if you're too late along, you just have to have the baby, and then you'd look at the baby and see if you wanted to keep it. And of course, that's the direction that we were going before the Supreme Court weighed in. We may still be going in that direction. Everybody thinks the Supreme Court outlawed abortion. Not at all. Just put the matter in the hands of the states. Our fight is far from over. But, you know, there are significant politicians who say, well, let the baby be born and then look at it and see if you want to keep it. They're called post-birth abortions. Well, the ancients did this before Christ. The Jews did not. But he's saying that you were just a neglected, thrown-out thing. And there's that word to welter. It's kind of a difficult word to, we don't use it a lot. It means to foam and bubble, to welter, it's almost like to boil. It's kind of gross. Let me see if I can get a better definition. To rise and fall or toss about in waves, to be in turmoil. But in this context, it means to just kind of be, this is disgusting. I'm sorry, but this is the Bible. Just sort of foaming in your blood. Live in your blood, I said, and grow like a plant in the field. And then he describes a girl growing into maturity. Let's put it that way. And he says, but you were still unclothed. I'm trying to be delicate here. And I saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my cloak over you, and I dressed you, and I bathed you, and I gave you fine clothes and jewelry, a necklace about your neck and a ring in your nose. Okay. Glorious diadem and pendants, earrings, the whole schmear. You were adorned with gold and silver. You were exceedingly beautiful because of the splendor that I had bestowed on you. Now, this to me is the important line in this harangue about, you know, your father was a bum and your mother wore army boots and you were just thrown out, but I took pity on you and I loved you. Whew. But you were captivated by your own beauty. Oy. But you were captivated by your own beauty. I look at this country and it is a beautiful country. The Constitution is an amazing document. It's a kind of funny thing with the big immigration controversy, and I'm not going to get political, but there are very few people, only very wealthy people who do it for political reasons, who try to escape from America. People want to come here. They still want to come here. My ancestors wanted to come here. Well, because it's such a beautiful land, and its constitution is so utterly admirable. It's a society of rule by law. You know, I share this a lot. My ethnic background is Hessian, and the Hessians started coming over here in the American Revolution. I apparently had relatives, not had direct ancestors, but relatives who fought in the American Revolution, oops, on the wrong side. But the Hessians didn't go back to Germany. A lot of them stayed because they would write back to Germany saying, you can own land here, even if you're not a nobleman. Only noblemen at that time were able to own land in Germany. Everybody is addressed as sir, as a lord. Herr in German is the common form of address, you know, Herr Schulz. But at that time, it was only directed at nobility. Everyone was a sir, and come on over, and they did. I think the first of my relatives who settled here was in 1832, for the rest of the 19th century, about a third of the village that my mother's family comes from emigrated to Michigan, a third of the town, and they would never be going back to Germany because this was an amazing land, and it still is. Now, that said, you were captivated by your own beauty. You know, it's kind of funny. You go to the gym, and there are mirrors everywhere, which I always find a bit much. I don't necessarily want to see myself in a mirror when I'm working out because, well, it's not that pleasant a sight. But it is fascinating to me watching these people who are so captivated by their own image. You were captivated by your own beauty. And, you know, people like that, they're not sure that they're beautiful. If you're constantly looking in the mirror to check on how you look, it's because you think you might not really look that good. And he moves on, you used your renown to make yourself a harlot, which is an antique word for someone who sells intimacy. There, it's oblique for little ears. You lavished your paid intimacy on every passerby. In other words, she had to have other people to assure her that she was important. And that's exactly what went on in the kingdom of Israel when they said to Samuel, we want a king like the other nations. We want to be as gorgeous as the nations around us. We want to look like the nations around us and look be better at it than they are, instead of trusting God. You know, a believer is someone who believes his beauty or her beauty comes from God. You know, good grief. Here's a story. I remember the story of a young girl who was not at all wealthy. She was, you know, her family struggled. But she got the opportunity and a scholarship to go to a very exclusive girls' school. And this school was just full of rich girls, and she was at a summer camp with her rich friends, and they're all sitting around the campfire going about what they were going to do when they get home. Well, I'm going out on Papa's yacht, and I'm going to go to our stable and ride horse. They're all going around talking about these gorgeous things that they have and the gorgeous things they're going to do. And this girl, you know, it's coming around to her. What has she got to brag about? She didn't own any of these things, but she was a Christian. She was a believer. And when it came to her, they're all bragging about some wonderful thing that happened to them. She said, well, my best friend died for me. And they gasped because none of them could top that. And of course, she was talking about Christ on the cross. You know, that all of the treasures that you think you have, that you flaunt about to make people think that you're important because you don't really think you're important, forget about them, because you are important for one fact. God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for you. You're beautiful because God thinks you're beautiful, not because you can afford the makeover or the nip here, the tuck there. Not because you can afford the glitzy jewelry. No, you're beautiful because God loves you. That's the only real beauty possible in human life. So, you know, every sunrise is more gorgeous than any haute couture, whatever that is. It's more gorgeous than any jewelry or any attire or makeup. A beautiful sunrise, and it's given to everyone free by God. You know, the more profoundly one or deeply one gets involved with Christ, the more simple their lives should become or do become. Again, I love that song. I think we've played it. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. So, you know, this was... I haven't even gotten to the second reading. He says that I'm not going to forget my covenant with you. All right, let's move on to the second reading because there's so much to say. All right. Some Pharisees approached Jesus and tested him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatever? And he said, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Now this, the Pharisees weren't doing anything inappropriate when they asked Jesus this question. This was a standard question because the Pharisees themselves were divided on the question of divorce. They were the disciples of Shammai, who was a Pharisee, and Shammai was very, very conservative and strict, and he, practically speaking, did not allow for divorce, whereas Hillel was much more liberal. In the school of Hillel, it said that you could divorce a woman if she spoke too loudly in the streets or put too much salt in the stew. So they wanted to know what kind of Pharisee Jesus was. And Jesus is saying to them, I'm not a Pharisee at all. I'm not part of your party. He goes on to say that they can't be divorced, that he didn't allow for divorce. They must not separate. Then why did Moses command? Are you saying Moses is wrong? He commanded that a man give a woman a bill of divorce. And he said he did this because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say that whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, and marries her, commits adultery. That's pretty clear. Now, what is the, unless the marriage is unlawful? The word in Greek is porneia. Some texts translate it, except in the case of adultery. In other words, if she cheats on you or he cheats on you, you can divorce the slob. No, porneia was a marriage in a forbidden degree. In Egypt, it was apparently quite common to marry one's sister. That was a forbidden degree. That's how the rabbis use the word porneia, except for an unclean marriage. But if you were validly married, you couldn't get unmarried. I believe that there is such a thing as annulment. An annulment says that you were never married. A divorce says you're married, now you're not married. Jesus says that can't happen. If the marriage was unlawful, well, then it can be annulled. But so Jesus is the source of that, too. But the thing, this is so important. This is the idea of abrogation, which is important. Abrogation, that Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, Jesus is not bringing us back to the covenant of Moses. He's bringing us back to the covenant with Adam and Eve. He's bringing us back to paradise. And when we fell from grace, God allowed us to slide. Like a good fisherman, he let out the line to snag the fish. Jesus says that was permissible by exception in the law of Moses, but it is not the way the human condition was designed. And he goes on, and this I cannot back down from this. I just cannot. He says, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his woman, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus defines marriage as an exclusive relationship. In other words, the relationship between spouses is more important than the relationship between child and parent. I've heard the saying, if you want to do something special for your kids, love their mother or love their father. That's the most important relationship in a family, not mother and child, not father and child, the mother and father. It's an exclusive relationship of spouses. When they become mother and father, it's a very hard thing to let go of your children. But this relationship is of husband and wife is superior to every other relationship, including with children. So it's exclusive, and he's joined to his wife, and the two become, he's joined to his, that word isn't wife in Greek, it's his woman. Jesus defines marriage as an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. It's a covenantal relationship, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, it's open to life. Now, there are people who cannot have children. I've got so much to still to talk about in this reading. Well, I'll split it up and put some in the word of the day. But this idea that we can define marriage as a modern people, we've advanced. You can't advance past the Garden of Eden. That was the perfect moment in human history. And Jesus is saying, I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden by making marriage an exclusive relationship of a man and a woman. And as I was saying, the two become one flesh. Even people who cannot have children marry for the sake of children, because to respect the bond of matrimony creates a world that is safe for children. I grew up without ever once thinking that my parents might divorce. They would fight. Never before us. They closed doors, but you knew there was tension. But it never, that wasn't on the radar. Now children live in terror that their parents will divorce. Are you going to divorce daddy, mom? You know, people live in terror of it. Our children live in terror. Childhood is not safe because of the ease of divorce. Well, that said, that even marriages that have no children are about children and thus are valid in this definition. Where do two people become one flesh? In their children, literally. It doesn't say the two shall become one spirit. It says they will become one flesh. I learned this when my mother touched the cold, dead hand of her husband in the coffin, the man with whom she had fallen in love in college. And she touched his cold, dead hand, and then she reached over and touched the hand of my brother John, the warm, living hand that was the one flesh that their relationship had produced. This doesn't say the two will become one spirit. The two will become one flesh, and that happens in your children. And if you are unable to have children in your marriage, don't feel bad about this, because you are virtually one flesh because of your respect for the marriage bond. Enough said. But this idea that we can redefine marriage, I can't. Maybe you can. But if you do, you're not a follower of Jesus. To redefine marriage, fine, go ahead, do it. But you're no longer a follower of Jesus. You're leading him, and you're his teacher, not his disciple. All right, enough said. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with some letters, and the phones will be opened at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Lovely song. It's good advice. All right, let us go now. The voice in my head is asking me if I'm verklempt. Yeah, I'm a little verklempt. That's a Yiddish word. That's a Yiddish word that means verklempt. All right, moving along here. Let's go to letters. Well, this is a letter from Kelly Jean. I would like to know what do not cast your pearls before swine means. Exactly what it says. The pearl was a very, very popular gem in the ancient world. They loved pearls. The Romans especially loved pearls. Everybody loved pearls. It was a common saying, also don't give what's holy to dogs. You see, dogs and pigs were not kosher. And to give them something precious meant they had no appreciation for it. I love the definition of Scripture as a book of principles. We want rules. The Bible gives us principles. Well, there are rules in the Bible. I don't want to say there aren't, but there are biblical principles. I remember my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob, used to talk about biblical principles. And I remember in the early days of the Pentecostal/charismatic movement, there would be great arguments about, well, the Bible says, let no one speak in tongues unless there's interpretation. Well, you get a bunch of Pentecostals and charismatics together, and they would start jumping up and down and babbling and Babylonian all at once, and it was a great time had by all. But the Bible says, let no one speak in tongues unless there's interpretation. And they would take that as a rule. Someone would stand up and shout out something in what sounded like a strange language, and we would sit there quietly waiting for an interpretation. You know, do not speak in tongues unless there's interpretation can also be thought of as a biblical principle. In other words, don't say something to someone who can't understand it. In other words, if when you're arguing with somebody who's a pagan, such as your in-laws, you're arguing with them, well, it says in the Bible. That's not going to help the argument. They don't believe in the Bible. So it says in the Bible, big deal, we don't care. That among us, we can discuss things with biblical reference. But, you know, to be the biblical literalist with a person who has not, does not read, and will not read the Bible, you're throwing pearls to swine. You're throwing the best you got to somebody who just ain't kosher, and they're not going to respond to it. Now, you might attract their attention with reason and with a beautiful way of life, but you're not going to distract them, or you're not going to attract them with a religious cliche. So that's what don't throw pearls to swine mean. Don't waste your time using lovely religious sentiments and thoughts to someone who can't appreciate them. So again, the second question, which I think is very useful. Apparently, Joanne, or Kelly Jean rather, made the mistake of going to an 11 a.m. Saturday Mass, assuming it was good for, you know, that it, shall we use the phrase, counted for Sunday. Why does Mass at 4 p.m. on Saturday count when a Mass at 11 in the morning doesn't count? What's this with Saturday Mass? Well, it was an innovation after the Council. In my youth, and still in the Eastern churches, Mass must be on Sunday morning. I don't think you could say Mass on Sunday past noon without the permission of the bishop. It was a Sunday morning thing. And, well, we decided to make Mass more convenient for the vast crowds that come. Hear the crickets chirping. For the vast crowds that come, we extended it to Saturday night because in monastic life, we have always followed the Jewish custom that the day begins at sunset, at least for Sunday. Sunday begins on Saturday evening. You have what they call first vespers and first compline of Sunday. You don't have a Saturday Vespers. You have what's called the first Vespers of Sunday, and then Sunday evening of the second Vespers of Sunday. We go back to the Jewish practice of starting the day in the evening. That's because in the Bible he made, et cetera, et cetera, the first day. It was morning and evening of the first day, or evening and morning of the first day. Laila wa bocher, the Hebrew text starts the day in first chapter of Genesis with the evening. It was evening and morning the first day. So that's how the Jews mark time, and that's how we mark time on a Sunday. We go back to the ancient custom, and we've been doing it, well, since Jesus was a boy. All right, I hope that explains why 4 p.m. counts and 11 a.m. doesn't. All right, let's see here. This is someone who's having a hard time understanding this coming Sunday's gospel. Well, okay. Well, do not fear, little children. Your Father has decided to give you a kingdom. Well, here we go again with this kingdom nonsense I'm always talking about. It's in the Bible. What am I going to say? Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. I'm always telling you that the word kingdom, basileia, means royal dignity or the royal nature, basileia. And when you see the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, generally you can say, well, this is what God is like in one of those parables. Well, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you a kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide yourself with purses that will not wear out. That I've heard a wonderful phrase, why not part with what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose? I shared about stewardship, that when you give your life to Christ, you also give him everything that you possess. And what was formerly your possession now becomes your responsibility. You live a life that is more simple. You live a life that in which you realize you don't really own anything. God has given you these things to use for the well-being of those under your care and for the well-being of the poor and the well-being of the community of faith, the church. These things are not yours anymore. They're God's. So I don't think that Jesus is saying that you have to sell everything, give away everything. The disciples certainly didn't do that. They managed to keep what they needed for fishing. After the resurrection, they went back up and went fishing. But they had parted with everything on a deeper level. Now, don't use that as an excuse to say, yeah, I can be rich and a good Christian. No, you can't be rich and be a good Christian. You can be in charge of a lot of things. You might have a big bank account, but you have to realize it's not your bank account. When you spend it, you have to do it in prayer and say, Lord, you know, do you want me to get a, I don't want to back any particular car, but let's say, you want me to get an old Chevy or a top line Mercedes? Well, the Lord might want you to get the Mercedes. It's funny, the cab drivers in the Holy Land all drive Mercs because they're good, dependable cars. But generally speaking, if I were to get a top-line Mercedes, it would be because I wanted to show people how rich I was. So you make your decisions in prayer. You buy the best for the need, not the best for your own dignity or your own self-aggrandizement. So that's what this means. Now, one more thing. It has pleased your Father to give you royal dignity. You don't need to impress. It was what I was saying earlier. You don't need to impress people with all that you've got. Because, well, you have a royal dignity, and that's good enough. Like that little girl I told in the story I told. Well, this idea also, this makes me crazy when I hear people say, we're going to build the kingdom. You can't build the kingdom. That phrase does not appear in the New Testament. The phrase to build up the kingdom does appear in the book of Jeremiah, but that's it. You can't build the kingdom. You can't build God's royal nature. You can receive it as a gift, as an inheritance. And people say, we're building the kingdom, Lord. Well, the little children, your Father's pleased to give you the kingdom. No thanks, Lord. We're building one. We'll get back to you when we're done. When I hear someone talk about building the kingdom, it means they want a corner office on the third or fourth floor at the chancery office usually. But nah, I digress. All right. Let's see. We're gonna go to a break because it's gonna be a long word of the day. We'll be back. 888. I'm sorry. 888. The voice in my head is wisely correcting me. 888-914-9149.
Bye.
888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. And we got yes, the gospel reading. I want to talk about, oh dear, you know, you might want to, well, how about this? I'll be oblique. It says, someone wrote and asked, why do they translate it this way? The word of the day there. Yeah, there's the gong. The Jesus says, that there are some incapable of marriage because they were born so, some because they were made so by others, some because they've renounced marriage, that incapable of marriage. The word is eunuch, and I will be oblique about it from now on. That's an interesting word. Its etymology in Greek probably comes from keeper or guard of the bedchamber. And it was very common until actually quite recently. Places like China, especially Vietnam, in the 19th century, anywhere where there are absolute monarchies, to surgically remove the glands that produce testosterone in males, thus making them incapable of reproduction and incapable of or less likely, much less likely, to be interested in intimacy. How does that sound? Boy, that was oblique. But what was that about? Well, in royal courts, it was very important to know that the women of the court would be available to the king alone. I'm trying so hard to be oblique. Because it was very important to pass on the royal genes and the royal nature. And so the king wanted to make sure that his offspring were his and not that of someone else. So that was one reason. But the big reason was these people who had undergone this operation, he said obliquely, could become very, very influential politically. Because, you see, they were a threat. They were no threat to the king or to royalty, because they had no obligations to family, to in-laws. They didn't want to see their kids advanced. They weren't going to take over the dynasty because they were incapable of all those things. And they were absolutely dedicated to the king. Therefore, they had his ear. Now, when Jesus says that divorce isn't a possibility, the disciples say, then it's better not to marry if you can't get out of it. And Jesus says, well, this is a hard thing to accept, but accept it. And there's a reason for that. Jesus, I think, really does give the precedent for celibacy. St. Paul echoes this when he says that, come on, brain, when he says that a married man must please his wife. And I think of the ministries I've had in my life. Most of them were in very dangerous neighborhoods. I was robbed on a regular basis when I was in Uptown for 20 years. The rectory was broken into, sometimes on a daily basis. And I just, you know, I locked my bedroom door and said an act of contrition and went to bed. You got kind of used to it. I used to leave my garage or my car windows open when the car was parked in the garage, because people would break into the garage and they'd break the windows to see what was in the car. I didn't want my windows broken, and so I didn't keep anything valuable in the car. Do you want to have a wife and children in that kind of atmosphere? No, I could dedicate myself solely to the King, Christ the King. Now, I don't know in our times if we are able to sustain celibacy, because celibacy needs stable relationships. I always tell young men who are joining the priesthood, make sure you stay close to your family, because you need a family in this world. You need people who can just tell you you're nuts. And a priest can become very isolated because we don't have families anymore. So I think that we need really to consider things, because you can't live alone. It's not good for man to live alone. Bible's clear on that. However, celibacy is is a useful thing for the kingdom of God, for serving the king. So I think that that's an important consideration. I think people forget that celibacy is not part of the sacrament. In other words, married men can be ordained to the priesthood, and in the Eastern Church are regularly and usually ordained to the priesthood. In the Latin Church, especially in the Anglican use, we have many married Catholic priests. So celibacy is not a requirement for the sacrament. And traditionally, a married man can be ordained, but an ordained man cannot be married. Huh? Yeah. If you in the early church, if you came with a wife, now people will argue about this, but I think it is very clearly true. You didn't divorce your wife when you were ordained to the diaconate or to the presbyterate or to the episcopate. However, if you were widowed, became a widower during that time, you did not remarry. Or if your wife, for some reason, was taken out of the picture, you did not remarry. St. Paul says a bishop should be a man married only once. But we have found, especially in the Western Church, that celibacy is very useful to keep people from, you know, passing down the inheritance. This was my grandfather's parish and my father's parish, and now I'm the priest here. You'll do what I say. That kind of thing. It's a difficult thing in our times, and I think we need really to consider and to pray about it. It's a difficult time, but I definitely think that we need to make sure that priests have legitimate, affectionate, and honest relationships, and those should happen with a priest's family. So anybody who's a seminarian or a young priest, my advice to you is stay close to your family. Those are relationships that are from the Lord. And if you don't have those relationships, you may end up in trouble. So at any rate, just some thoughts on the text of the gospel. All right, 888-914-9149. Whom do we have? Oh, the phone is ringing. Who do we have? Joseph from Albuquerque. That's a great town. I love the Santa Fe Espanol food. But I digress. What can I do for you?
Good morning, Father. How are you doing this day?
Good morning. Pretty good. What can I do for you?
I just had some questions about dreams in relation to specific things. Me and my wife, we've been together since 1992. And we got married in the church in 1999. And we've been building our family for a while. But she recently lost her grandfather, who was a big staple to our family. He was 95 years old. And strong Catholic. And she's been seeing him in dreams recently and having dreams about him. And my grandson was over there the other day, and he saw him and said he saw something white with blue eyes sitting on the corner of the bed. And then it's just there's been so much going on in our family, and I'm sorry, I'm trying to keep my composure, sir.
Sure. Well, in general, go on. So that's what we're going to say.
Sir, yes. The family's trying to do a big new business venture, and we've all been having these dreams lately, and they're all good dreams, nothing ever negative. But I've been having a feeling that, you know, and we all know this, you know, the evil one tries to bring you down at your bed.
Well, you know, in general, we dream about our fears, but that isn't always so. And, you know, the fact that someone dreams about a person who has passed away, I always look at it as a gift when I dream about my mom or dad. But what I would do in your situation is make sure that masses are being offered for the repose of his soul. Even if he was a virtuous and godly man, I would have masses offered for the repose of his soul. When I dream about someone, that's especially if there's a difficulty there, I would have masses said. And you know, again, just remember the scripture text. Greater is he than you that's in the world. that if the devil's trying to scare you, say, go away. I remember a story about, I'm sure I've shared this many times, but a great preacher who was invited in the 19th century to preach somewhere. And, of course, it was a dark and stormy night, and the house is groaning, and the bed is shaking, and the chains are rattling, and he lights a candle. He gets up and goes out into the hall. There's the devil seated in all of his satanic majesty. He looks at the devil and says, oh, it's only you, and blows out the candle and goes back to bed. I think in a way we need to have that attitude to the devil. The devil is not all-powerful, the devil is not all-knowing, and the devil is a liar and the father of lies. If he's trying to upset you, don't be upset. Just, that's one of the reasons I say the prayer to St. Michael regularly in the Hail Mary. I find the Hail Mary a very powerful prayer against the devil because he hates it. It reminds him that God so loved the world that he sent his only son to be born of the Virgin. And you're quoting the Bible when you say the Hail Mary, and the devil hates it. So what I would do is I would have masses offered for the repose of the soul of your grandfather, and I would persist in saying the rosary and make sure that you're going to confession and are in a state of grace. That's the best I can advise you. How's that sound?
I've been on that pathway doing that, and my family does that religiously. And another thing, good. I hate to say more, but our family is wanting a big blessing on this big business venture. We're all four of us, my daughter, my oldest, my wife, and my son-in-law, all Catholics. He's my third. He's a third-degree Knight of Columbus. I'm with the Grand Knight at my church on Church of Ascension on Ramac here in Albuquerque. Everybody shouts out, and we just want a blessing for our business.
Well, Lord, you're listening to this conversation. We ask you to bless him and bless his family especially. Do what's best for him. And trust God. God is going to do what's best for you in this situation. I will be praying for you. Hang in there. So, all right, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Rich from Redwood City, California. What can I do for you, Rich?
Yeah, wouldn't you agree that the historic Jesus was in agreement with Karl Marx in the sense that they both believed that the statecraft apparatus would wither away because, he thought of a pure theocracy. So that means both were in agreement in that particular point.
I certainly don't think Karl Marx would have been up for a theocracy. He was an atheist. He was a materialist. Jesus was not a materialist. And, Jesus did say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So he wasn't opposed to government. He just saw it as, he just reminded us that it had its limits. There are certain things that belong to government, certain things that don't. And government likes to think, especially Marxism, likes to think that everything belongs to government. You know, I know a little bit about Marxism. I certainly studied it when I was in college years and years ago. And, I think about the Catholic position, which I think is Jesus' position, is the distributist position. In other words, distributism has a great respect for private property. But it also says that smaller is better, the more moral thing to do if you're a distributist is to go to the mom-and-pop hardware store, not the big-box store. Sometimes you can't help it. But Jesus did speak a great deal about very folksy things like farmers and fishermen and unjust stewards, that sort of thing. So he didn't challenge the status quo of the economic realities as much as he said, don't worship them. At least that's how I read him. But, the Karl Marx taught that he was believed himself to be an anarchist, as I understand, that the glorious day was coming when we would be, because we were so wonderful, that we would need no government. But until that time came, we had to go through what he called the dictatorship of the proletariat, that those people who produced manufactured goods would run things until people, out of the goodness of their heart, what was the saying, the Marxist saying, give according to your means and take according to your needs.
Your
that He thought that that would work, and I think he was very mistaken about it. That Karl Marx didn't account for sin; Jesus did, which is a great distinction. The believer isn't necessarily a capitalist, but he isn't a socialist. Socialism believes that the individual exists for the state, whereas the teaching of Christ, I think, really says that the state exists for the individual and for the family. And, you know, it's interesting about capitalism and socialism, especially Marxism, they have the same economic end point, oddly enough, that the means of production are in the hands of a very few people, whereas the distributist wants to get as much of the means of production into as many hands as possible. You know, the family business, the family farm, that sort of thing. So I think that the Catholic position, which I think reflects the gospel, really, really is about the person. Socialism, especially Marxism, is a materialist idea that says the state is superior. Well, Drew is by no means a socialist. He's very social, but he's not a socialist, and he knows that the person counts. That's you.